All right, welcome to our fourth lesson. Actually, it's our fifth class, but it's our fourth lesson that we're looking at in the guide. And we're moving from the greatest events in the history of the world to the results. We're now going to begin to study in our survey of the New Testament our time. What times do we live in?
The end times.
Very good. Another end times, another way to put it, another phrase?
The last days.
Don't get fooled by that phrase, the last days, because all kinds of Christians around us do. Because if they're asked, do we live in the last days, they're thinking that sometime in the next generation, 30 years, Jesus is going to return. When the truth is that we have no idea when Jesus is going to return, that will be something that he will choose. But Paul lived in the last days. Luther lived in the last days. These are the last days. Why would you call it this time the end time or the last days if it's 2,000 years long already?
Because Jesus will come at his own time.
That's true, but I don't think that's the reason for the last day. Jesus will come in his own time.
I don't know if this is...
Give a crack at it. Yeah,
I'm just saying, you know... The scripture says that, you know, a day in the eyes of the Lord is like, you know, a thousand years like a day in the eyes of the Lord.
Well, that is also true. And so what may seem like a long time to us is not long for the Lord. But I think that the real reason for this being the end times or the last days is everything is done. Everything that God is going to do to accomplish salvation is done, except for one thing. His return again. And so we live in the end times. We live in the last days. Jesus in his parables, we can't get into that, we've done that already, but in his parables warned the church, if you read the parables carefully, that he might well delay. Think of the parable of the five wise and the five foolish bridal attendants or virgins. The bridegroom was delayed in coming. So, all right. But now what we're doing is moving into the New Testament time, the age of the church, the age that we live in. And so that transition involved two things, two events. Well, it involved more than that, but two major events in this transition from Jesus being here to accomplish our salvation and the gospel going out. The first event is Christ's ascension. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke is the author. If you don't know that, Luke is the author of the book of Acts. He says, in my former book, what we call the Gospel of Luke, Philadelphia, Adelphus is brother, Philos is love, city of brotherly love, Philos, Theos is theology, God. So Theophilus, name means lover of God. Some people have speculated that there wasn't really a Theophilus. I tend to think that there was. But it could be that Luke would have written this for anyone, in effect, who would be a lover of God. This is the story. That's possible. In my former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven. So up to that time, having given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen, and he instructed them in many ways, but in particular, he instructed them in those days following his ascension. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Well, that's what we live in right now. The kingdom of God. And so, despite the left behind crowd who say that the kingdom of Christ is coming, every time we celebrate communion, we hear those words, now have come the salvation and the power and the authority of his Christ. That is now. The kingdom of God is now, and it is a kingdom that is among us. It will find its fulfillment at the end of time. All right? On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So Jesus ascended into heaven from Bethany, from the Mount of Olives, rather, Bethany, that area, the Mount of Olives. So he went to Galilee with his disciples immediately after his, about a week or 10 days after his resurrection. So then they must have returned. Well, that would be a normal thing, because you would get ready, especially if Jesus being a teacher, get ready for the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, 50 days, 49, 7 weeks, 49 days after Passover. So they came back, and while they're there, Jesus tells them, don't go back to Galilee, stay here. When they went back to Galilee, what did they do? The only thing we know that they did. They might have done lots of things, but we're only told one thing.
Started fishing.
They went fishing. Right. And they're not going to be fishermen. God is different. Don't go back to Galilee. All right? So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" Well, that was always a big question, and I the Lord had to give maybe a big sigh right there. I don't know. they still didn't get it. But he said, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But the kingdom is going to be restored to Israel." Who is Israel?
The church.
Israel is the church. And one day when the Savior returns, the power of the kingdom will be restored. The church will reign. Just imagine all the Christians who over the centuries have left the church because they wanted to pursue things. You know, they just got wrapped up in the world. They wanted to have all those things. They didn't like the idea of sacrifice. Pastor Jack Meyer talked about sacrifice. That wasn't what they wanted. So they left the kingdom and they end up with nothing. And all the people who stay faithful to the Lord inherit the kingdom. Everything. All the Porsches. Everything. You know, well, we're not, you may think, you may laugh at that. I mean, I said that purposely, because we think that we're going to a vaporous place that's all light, when in fact we're going to live in a new heaven. Watch those donuts there.
Gets
on the voice box there. Yeah, I think so. But they'll be free. Okay. Well, but I think that we, and I purposely say those things, and they're, you know, humorous in a way, but we need to realize that the kingdom of heaven is going to be, or heaven is going to be a new heaven and a new earth in a world. It's like the Garden of Eden. No sin, of course, but like the Garden of Eden. All right. So it's not for you to know the times and the seasons, but you will receive power. So don't worry about when the Lord is going to work this out. That's God's concern. It's not for you to know the times or date the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that, by the way, is the outline of the book of Acts. So the first chapters are the disciples being Jesus' witnesses in Jerusalem and then in all Judea. Then we hear very briefly, not to a great length, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. And we got the missionary journeys of Paul. And so Luke is going to tell us how that worked itself out. Yes.
Can I ask an odd question?
Sure. You can ask any question.
When John the Baptist was baptizing everyone, mm-hmm. wasn't he already bringing the Holy Spirit to them by washing away their sins?
Sure.
Isn't that what, and I guess, and then Jesus said he'd pour out the Holy Spirit, so was it just a different?
No, I believe that this is a special promise to the disciples, to the apostles.
because they could perform the miracles and everything. Mm, if we don't,
no, hang on. Wait 5 minutes, okay? And we'll look at that. All right? After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes. He leaves. What is this? You can imagine them. They're standing there looking. Well, maybe he's going to come back. That's obviously he wasn't, but that's obvious to us. It wasn't obvious to them. So they stood there looking. Well, what? A cloud, he just ascended, and he's gone in the clouds, and that's it. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." It's not for you to know the times or the dates, but that's what will happen. Men of Galilee. But they're about to cease to be men of Galilee. So what's their task now? We went right past that. I didn't emphasize it. Question in the guide was, read Acts 1-11, detail the mission that Jesus gave to his church. They were to be
witnesses,
right. That's the task of the early Christian church. A witness, it's not a witness's job to convince people. If you were called to testify in a court and you attempted in your answers to convince the jury or the judge of something, either the attorneys or the judge or both would tell you to limit your answers to the question. Yes, and that's our task. I can't convince this person. He just doesn't seem to understand that he should believe. You know, well, don't worry about it. It's your task to witness, and you witness with what you do. Yes,
Why Pamela? Do you think that is so ingrained in us?
What?
The whole idea that we have to convince them.
No, because we come into this world absolutely convinced that everything depends on us. And until we die, or Jesus returns, but until we die and God raises us from the dead, we're not going to get rid of that old Adam, which simply believes that we're God.
So it's just that when we hear the go be a witness, we kind of, in our sinful mind, change it around to, I have to convince them. I have to change them.
Yeah, and then that keeps you from saying anything at all, because I can't convince people. I'm not a good speaker. Well, you don't have to be a good speaker. Live your Christian life. Be different than you were before. We're always, whenever we're talking about witnessing, we're thinking about what you say. It isn't what you say, it's what you do. If you are just the same as everybody else, you aren't going to get an opportunity to witness. When there are choices at work, you have to make the right choices. Don't make a point of it. Don't make a big deal out of it. Just do the right thing, and God will give you the opportunities to witness. Okay, Gwen.
I think at the word acts and witness, it's like when you're on the witness stand, you're telling an account of what happened.
That's right. And you do that with your deeds, don't you? If I'm a redeemed child of God who's on his way to heaven, I'm going to live my life differently. I've got an old Adam who, he doesn't believe in God. He doesn't, I'm torn. There's a battle going on within me. But God, Jesus says to all of us, be my witnesses. And that has to do with how you live your life. And then when you have an opportunity to witness, you will know what to say. But if you're just going to walk up to somebody, I don't know, have you ever been buttonholed by somebody like that? Who just sits down next to you and says, are you a Christian or have you been born again? It's not effective. When people knock on your door and they want you to come to the steakhouse or, to Kingdom Hall, how effective is that? Not very. All right. So now we had a question here and we got to get an answer. So now we move to Acts chapter 2. Not going to read the chapter. The Holy Spirit has always worked, hasn't he? Does anyone know what the English word spirit comes from? Here's the root of that word.
To breathe, I think.
Yes, breath or wind. And it is the same in Hebrew, ruach, sounds like the wind. Pneuma in Greek, in the New Testament language, pneuma. P-N-E-U, that's why you couldn't spell that word in fifth grade, remember that? Pneumonia, or a pneumatic tire. A pneumatic tire ought to be N-E-W-M-A-T-I-C, right? Instead, it's P-N-E-U, what is that? You know, all right, so that's, but in English, the word that we translate ruach and pneuma with also means breath. So you have inspire, perspire, transpire, expire, inspire, all those words have something to do with breath. Alright, so what happens? It's Pentecost. It's the day after the Feast of Weeks. Sunday, again, the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit is telling the disciples that the Sabbath day is no longer critical. It was for them. They all were Jewish. They all grew up with the Sabbath day. It was just part of their being. But he's telling them that's not the way it's going to be. So not on the Sabbath day, but on the Lord's day, Sunday, they rose. The Holy Spirit is poured out on them in a special way. We're sometimes, as Lutherans, reluctant to say that this is a special way because, just like you asked, we want the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes whenever the gospel is preached, and that's absolutely true. But God had called these fishermen and tax collectors, I don't know if there was more than one tax collector, Matthew was a tax collector, but most of them were fishermen, or good, I don't know, I think most of them, a good number of them were fishermen. And they lived in Galilee, in the backwoods, up north, you know. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And the Lord, they're going to go back and go fishing. That's what they did. No, they're not. And what happens? One day, suddenly, out of nowhere, without any preparation, there is the sound of a mighty rushing wind. When there is a mighty rushing wind in our day, a tornado, what do people always say? How do they always describe it? You ever notice that? It sounded like
a freight train.
A freight train, right. Why do they say that?
Is that something you can identify with?
Yeah, but there are lots of loud things that you could identify with. Why do you say a freight train? If you've ever been in a tornado or a really bad storm, you would know why.
It's the rumbling of the...
it's that.
Powerful.
Yes?
As it gets closer, it gets louder.
Yes, it comes and it goes. Now, I don't know if this one went, but, sounds have effects on you. All right, so there is the sound of the blowing of a violent wind. Violent, that's a very strong word in Greek, just like it is in English. And there's fire. And it comes down somehow from on high, it's not exactly described, and it divides, and it's on the heads of the disciples. Not necessarily the 12, by the way, but all of them who were there. And it, perhaps most directly, so that they would know why there was a violent ruach, pneuma, spirit, wind. Why was that? They spoke in tongues. From all over the world, the Mediterranean world, there were Jews who were there. If you came from a long distance away for Passover, you would stay through Pentecost. Or people might come for Pentecost. But people from all over were there. And you could speak to them in Hebrew or Aramaic because they would all have some acquaintance with God's word and they may have grown up learning it. Many of them, if they were Jews from the time they were born, would know it. They could have spoken to them, but instead they speak in their native language. And so it dawns on the disciples what their task is. They can't go back to fishing anymore. We've got to go out there and preach the gospel. And the power of God is going to be with them. Now people today say, well, if the disciples had these mighty things, they can happen today. And so we got people who in the last 100 years or so want to have speaking in tongues. Well, it would be really interesting if people would suddenly start speaking in German when they didn't know any German, or Swahili, or Cantonese or something like that. That would be remarkable. Could God do that?
Yes.
Sure, God can do whatever he wants, but that would be, if I started speaking right now in Swahili, that would be a...
I understand you.
Well, that's true, but what would it be?
Miracle.
It would be a miracle. And miracles are intended to show the authenticity of the speaker. The disciples needed that, the apostles and the early Christians, because they were saying things that were fulfillment of the Old Testament, but weren't spoken of in the Old Testament. Once the New Testament was written, miracles disappeared. And not because God can't do miracles, but because who needs authentication? None of us are spokesmen for God in the sense that we're speaking something not known previously, like Isaiah or Moses or Luke or Paul. We are simply, we're spokesmen in a derived sense. I mean, we speak the word, and in that sense, we're spokesmen for God, but we're not delivering anything new. It's Matthew who had something new. It's Paul, John, so forth. So a remarkable event. And so today when we have speaking in tongues, what do we got? We've got the tongues of angels. Well, isn't that interesting? You know, I can, and it's very divisive. The whole idea of speaking in tongues, glossolalia is the fancy word for it. Speaking in tongues is very divisive in the church because I have it and you don't. And I want you to have it, but, you know, it's a second level. You know, you can be water baptism, but if you're spirit baptized, then you really have something. Yes.
One of the girls at work, she had some CDs and something came up about tongues. She's like, yeah, I still haven't decided yet if people who don't speak in tongues are going to heaven. I could believe I had to walk away.
Well, what you should have said was, boy, that puts you in grave danger, doesn't it?
Oh, because she couldn't really
speak. Yeah, she can't speak in tongues. It's interesting that the NIV translates tongues. Notice in verse 4, the note on the bottom, the alternative. What's the alternative word for translation? Languages. The NIV purposely uses tongues instead of languages. Languages is clearly the better choice because Luke names all of the people and where they were. But if you want to sell Bibles to Pentecostals, then you can use the word tongues because that sounds a little bit more. Do you speak in languages? Ooh. Well, yeah, I speak in my language. And in high school, I took French. But I don't know a whole lot. Went to Quebec and they didn't like me. They don't like anybody, but they don't, especially don't like Americans who speak French with an American accent. Yes.
I remember it was several years ago that there was a woman who was I think she was visiting the church here. And what I found interesting is that you couldn't even validate that what she was saying was even a real language anyway.
Well, no, it wasn't. I mean, if she was speaking in a real language, you know, if all of a sudden she started praising the Lord in German, we could, and then, you know, found out that she didn't know any German. Well, that would be really interesting, but instead she just made noise. Well, John Harmon was around. He quietly ushered her out. Okay, that's the only incident we've had with... glossolalia. Forget that stuff. We love this emotional stuff. What can you do with somebody who says, well, I just have this, you know, it just comes over me and I, well, you know, you don't know what to say. Say, boy, is that peculiar. The Bible, there is no place in the Bible where the gift of tongues is identified as the language of angels. And the Apostle Paul says, if there's no one there who understands, then forget it. God gave that for a purpose, and its purpose is to communicate the gospel, not draw attention to yourself, and not quite be certain if everyone who doesn't speak in tongues is going to heaven. I mean, holy mackerel. When you hear things like that, you have to roll your eyes. You know, you have to let your body language disappear. Because we give credence to everything. You know, it's sometimes shocking when I'm talking to people. I say, well, there are people who follow the bizarre teaching that you don't baptize infants.
Yeah.
You know, well, bizarre, that's the ordinary teaching here in America.
Volunteer to read.
Whether it's ordinary or not. God changes everything. Now these guys have their task. And they have, and he convinces them to have the power to do it, and he gives them tools to do it, so they start being God's witnesses. That's what happens. Now, let's look at question number 3. Use the following passages to characterize life in the early Christian church. Take a look at Acts 2 toward the end, beginning with verse 41. Well, verse 40 is the end of Peter's sermon. He says, with many other words, he warned them, Peter did, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Boy, we don't convert 3,000 at a single crack, do we?
No.
Why not? How could Peter's sermon convert 3,000 people in one day? Better gospel in those days?
I think they're all...
Yes.
Well, I mean, it says those who accepted his message were baptized, about 3,000, right? There may have been 30,000 there or 10,000 there.
Sure, but even if you had 10,000 or 30,000 today, you think you'd preach a sermon and convert 3,000?
Probably not.
Probably not. Why not?
Was this a
yes.
I'll take a stab at that. There was a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit.
So Peter's sermon was better than the ones we preach today?
Yes.
what's the name of that John Wayne movie we saw the other day? Well, you know, when he was old, he made that movie, Rooster Cogburn. But it's the first one.
True Grit.
Yeah, one of the bad guys says to him, bold words for a one-eyed old man. things don't work well if you have to take 5 minutes to explain it.
I presume that a lot of these people had seen Jesus with their own eyes, and...
Well, they were all Jews. They were in the temple. They were there for Pentecost. They had grown up learning about the Messiah. They knew about the God of the Scriptures. They knew the Lord. And the only thing that they needed to do was to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. Today, if you had a group of people, they wouldn't have a clue about what God... You couldn't convert them with one sermon. There's too much to understand. There's always an explanation for things, by the way. You just have to look carefully. All right, but look at verse 42 is critical. What did they do? They devoted themselves, these 3,000 and everyone else who joined them, to the apostles' teaching. What was the most important thing?
Gospel.
Yes, but I think of the apostles' teaching. What's another word for teaching?
Doctrine.
Boy, try that today.
Oh, yeah.
Doctrine. Whoa, doctrine divides. The Spirit unites. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, teaching, and to the fellowship. I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. They devoted themselves to the fellowship, to building one another up. Fellowship is the skill. If a craftsman, the skill of being a craftsman is craftsmanship. The skill of being together with other people is fellowship. Important thing. To the breaking of bread, reference to Holy Communion, and the NIV mistranslates, which it does occasionally, because literally it says to the breaking of bread and to the prayers, not to prayer. To the prayers. What is the prayers? Anyone know that from?
Worship.
Yes, it is the name for the synagogue services. Like we say, are you going to services tomorrow? They say, are you going to prayers, to the prayers tomorrow? In English, you just say prayers, but it has an article in Greek. So what do all those things have to do with? Word and sacrament.
Salvation.
Word and sacrament. The very same things that we have today. So the sermon that, you can read Peter's sermon. It's thing extraordinary. He just preached the message. And that's what they did then. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles, because they were going to write the New Testament. They were the spokesman for God. All right. Take a look at, we might go a little further, 247. All the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. So they were really wrapped up in the gospel. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. Because they, that's when you, what did you do in the temple courts? Think of being 12 years old.
Talking with the teachers.
Yes, studying God's word. That's what Jesus did when he was there 12 years old. That's what they did in the temple courts. He went there, and so they were talking about God's fulfilling of his promises. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Why did they enjoy the favor of all the people? Because they were witnesses to what God had done. They were faithful witnesses. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let's take a look at chapter 4 then. Verse 4, just getting an idea. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. Didn't the women count? Yes, but we need to understand, yes, that's absolutely correct. But we don't think the way they did. You did not think of yourself as not being in a family. There weren't people who didn't get married. They arranged marriages. And everybody got married. And that's what you did. So they saw themselves in families. Just the way they looked at things. And that was important. All right. Look at verse 32 on. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, and the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. God's undeserved love. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Why did they do that? Because the poor were taken care of through the temple offerings. And they wanted to take care of their own. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, Bar, Simon Bar Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, son of John, Barnabas is son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. So he had some land and he sold it. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Why was that wrong?
It wasn't necessarily.
Well, he didn't.
Yes, it was.
He didn't say that wasn't all the process.
Yes, he gave the impression that he was giving it all when in fact he wasn't. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? You could do whatever you wanted. What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Passage notes that the Holy Spirit and God are interchangeable in that. That's not the point of the passage, but first he says Holy Spirit, then he says God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young man came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Powerful things happen. Take a look at the next section. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, just as Jesus had. And all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. That's one portion of the temple courts. Probably, if you were standing on top of the Mount of Olives, it would be on the right-hand side of the Temple Mount. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. No one dared join them. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats, so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed.
I'm sorry, excuse me. So
yes.
Why were they so afraid? Because they thought they were so powerful?
Because the opposition, we have to read the whole context, the opposition to the Christians among the authorities is growing. And so you start to be at risk. James, Peter, James, and John, John's brother James, is going to lose his life.
So it's not so much that they were afraid to approach them, that they were afraid to come in so that they wouldn't be persecuted.
Yeah, right. You got to make a choice if you're going to. But nevertheless, some people did. That's what it says. Right. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. You know, in English, we have a sense of, when in reading the Bible, this drives you nuts if you don't get over this. For instance, in our sentences, the meaning of the sentence is dependent on the word order. Things have to be in a certain order. And when we tell stories, we want them to be chronological. We all have watches and we have calendars and everything else. Hebrew people don't think the same way we do. To them, what happens is more important than when it happens. And so when it says, then the high priest and all his associates, it wasn't that everything happened up to that point and there was no problem. And then, that's just the next thing that you're saying. And this was happening. So the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party, the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. Were they jealous that they couldn't heal?
They were losing people.
Yeah, they were jealous that all the people were streaming to this new version of things. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. And so this persecution is beginning to rise. Take a look at chapter 6. I'm going through question number 3. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Well, we find out that things aren't very much different. You know, in the early Christian church, they didn't have any problems. You know, so the Jewish Christians didn't know the Greek Greek means anything not Jewish, so it was just a natural thing. The people you know get taken care of. The people you don't know don't. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." Is it embarrassing to wait on tables?
Yeah.
No. What did Jesus say?
You will be servants of Him.
Yes. Yeah. If you should, the greatest in the kingdom of God will be servants. So it wasn't that the disciples, hey, we are the 12 now. They've appointed someone. And we're not going to do this kind of stuff. That's not the point. The point was what? Yes.
The point was they had more important things to do. They had to preach the gospel. They didn't want time.
What's the phrase in the text?
Neglect.
Neglect what? The ministry of the Word. Okay, that they couldn't not do the ministry of the Word and do the other things, but in order to get everything straightened out, they were getting involved in this. So, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer, the prayers, and the ministry of the Word, which are both preaching God's Word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen. He's a man that we meet in the next chapter, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. That's Luke points out because more and more it's going to go to the Gentiles. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. How do you become obedient to the faith? Yes.
Well, by their learning, the disciples are teaching them.
Okay, what is the faith?
Word, the gospel.
Yes, it's the teaching of Christianity, and they were obedient to it. Again, we in our world, we run into people who say you can't have all this emphasis on doctrine. Well, that's what the early Christian church had. All right, take a look at chapter 7 then, 54 to 60. Stephen is a witness to the Lord. When they heard this, what Stephen was preaching to them, chapter 7, verse 54, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. They were so mad they were grinding their teeth. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God. The Shekinah, that's the glory of God, the pillar of cloud and fire, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices so that they won't hear. It's like like a little kid covering his ears. "I can't hear you because I'm talking." And they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there giving approval to his death. And that, of course, was Paul, a young man rising fast in Jerusalem. All right, so now the gospel begins to go out, and we start to reach out. Take a look at the beginning of chapter 8. "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So now the gospel, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria. And this is all happening in a course of months. These are heady days. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So now the church's gospel is spreading. So can God use evil men to carry out his good purposes? In all things, God works for the good of those who love him. All right, now let's take a look at chapter 10. We're not going to read chapter 10, but two things happen, chapter 10 and in the calling of Paul. In chapter 10, God teaches Peter a lesson. Peter is called by the Holy Spirit to go to the house of a man named Cornelius, and he's reluctant to do that because Cornelius is a centurion, a man in the army. And of course, there's only one army, that's the Roman army. And he's not interested in doing that, but God says, just do it. And the next day, there, he has a vision. And in this vision, God has a large sheet comes down, and it's filled with all kinds of animals, clean and unclean. And a voice tells him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Peter objects, surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I'm not starting now. The voice says, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Peter's a stubborn guy. This happened three times. Took him a while to figure this out, you know. And immediately, the sheet was taken back to heaven. So Peter learns the lesson that the old laws no longer apply. All kinds of things were changing. The Sabbath day, which was the Sabbath day, was the sign of the Mosaic covenant that disappears. If you want to observe the Sabbath day, go ahead, but don't tell the Gentiles that they have to observe the Sabbath day. Same with the sign of the Abrahamic covenant, circumcision. That's no longer necessary. And so all these things are changing. The sacrifices. The Gentiles don't have to come to the temple to sacrifice because Christ is all of that. Jesus is everything. But that was a very, very difficult thing for the church to establish, to deal with, because it was all Jewish. I mean, they grew up with these things, and it was just very, very difficult for them to say, all that's passed away. That's why we needed tongues of fire and a violent wind and speaking in languages, because everything is going to be different. Okay, the operating procedure in question number 7 for Paul on his missionary journeys is to first go to the Jews and then go, if they don't reject it or others come in to join, to go to the Gentiles. Yes?
Do you have any idea of the amount of time that passes between Jesus' ascension into heaven and Paul's conversion?
Yeah, Paul is probably converted. We can't exactly nail it down in the 40s. Jesus died in the 30s, in 30. He's writing his letters and doing his missionary journeys in the 50s.
So the early church was basically kind of in its infancy, but several years old at this point?
Yeah, several decades old.
Several decades old?
Or a couple of decades old, rather. 20 years old. And it goes from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, but it's still, you know, right within reach of the temple.
So how long maybe had Saul been persecuting?
Oh, Saul was persecuting for a long time. We don't know exactly when he was converted, but it could have been the late 30s to the 40s. 14 years before he was called by the church and he was instructed by the Lord.
See,
Paul did not receive his knowledge of Jesus from Peter, James, and John. Well, not James. James was dead, but Peter and John. He received it directly from the Lord. So, all right. Now let's take a look at Acts 15. It would really be interesting to get into this whole question of the Gentiles, because it teaches us so much about how to resolve things in the church. But you can't understand the church and the fullness until you see these early Christians believing that you had to keep the covenant of Moses to be part of the people of God, reaching out to bring other people in Christ and abandoning the outward parts of the covenant of the old, because the new covenant was the old covenant fulfilled. I mean, it was a new covenant, but not a completely different one. But that, if you were Jewish, you would just have a very difficult time with that. All right, so they had problems. Let's take a look at chapter 15. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Is that true? No. That's false doctrine, isn't it?
Yeah.
This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. We don't know if that this Barnabas is the same Barnabas that we read about before, son of consolation. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed. The congregation said, "We've got this problem. We've got to get this settled." So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem. You always go up to Jerusalem. To see the apostles and elders about this question. So the church in Jerusalem is still the center of things, even if they're up there north in Antioch. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted up there in Antioch. This news made all the brothers very glad. The gospel is going out. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel in all the world to every creature." When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them, meaning they themselves and the church up in Antioch. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." Now, this is a very important passage, and one that you should understand. Did they got up and they said something that was
not
true. But what does Luke call them?
Believers.
Believers. We have great difficulty today with evangelicals who take every passage in the Bible that warns against false doctrine and applies them to unbelievers. "Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." Well, that's unbelievers. You should stay away from unbelievers. That's not unbelievers. Paul is writing that in the last chapter, chapter 16 of Romans. He's not warning them against Zeus believers or preachers or something. He's warning them against Christians who teach false doctrine. But we have this pernicious doctrine that arose in the late 1800s, early 1900s, called fundamentalism. Fundamentalism arose as a reaction to evolution. Darwin in the late 1800s, evolution is taking over the world, and the main, what we call today, the mainline Protestant churches were adopting it. God used evolution to create the world. The days of creation were thousands or millions of years long, etc., etc. And the people who were Bible believers felt that the whole world was going for what was called modernism, and they were going to be left behind.
Well, whenever Christians panic, they usually do something stupid. And what they did was, if we don't hang together, we're all going to hang separately. But we don't believe the same thing. We have all these differences. These Baptists are different from those Baptists, and they're different from Methodists, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So they decided, look, we all share the fundamentals of the faith. And as long as you believe the fundamentals, then you can agree to disagree on the non-fundamental doctrines. Beginning of the end for American Protestantism. So we are where we are today, 100 years later, with a total disaster. People do not know Christian teaching in the church. If you take a test that was given to a wide group of people in the 1950s and give it to people today, the scores will be less than half what they were in 1950. Christians simply don't know Christian doctrine any longer. Because, well, why worry about it? Doctrine divides. The Spirit unites as long as we agree on the main teachings, Jesus died and rose again, and so forth. So here we see that people who believed could teach false doctrine, and that you have to watch out for that. Yes?
Pastor, didn't the apostles tell the Jews that they could either follow the Old Testament rules, but that they weren't to force those onto the Gentiles?
Yeah.
So they just had to be careful where they said what they said.
Sure. If you want to make one day more important than another, go ahead. Right.
Yeah.
And so, but they asked the Gentiles not to do things that would be particularly objectionable to the Jews, and not that they were wrong, but that out of consideration. So we'll have to pick it up there.
Well, do you still feel like
here? Let's pass this out quickly. I forgot to give that.
Is that still false doctrine, though? If they were had the choice of following the
if you were a Jew who became a Christian and you wanted to continue to have a Seder or a Passover, there would be nothing wrong with that. No, you can't force something that isn't God's word onto somebody else, right?
Okay.
Be sure and get a guide for this. They're going around here. We didn't pass them out.
Romans 16, 17, and 18.